chapter 13. We are here studying the book of Ephesians, and we reached last week verse 15, in which Paul says that he is grateful, mindful, he has heard of their love for all the saints. And last week we looked at love and how we are to treat and act toward one another. And we went through what we call the one another's in Scripture. And today we would like to further look into love, biblical love, and to see what God's Word has to say in our relationships toward one another. I have to tell you, this is one of those weeks of study that I did not want to go to Stacy and ask how I was doing in a certain area. And so I waited till the next description of love. I said, maybe I'll ask her that one. And I never asked her. So understand again the dilemma that a preacher has. He preaches a better message than he can live, because this is God's holy standards. And you do not want a pastor who preaches himself. You want a pastor who preaches the Word of God. I'd like to read, and follow along with me. We're going to go through, give you a little outline. You see that on your insert there in your bulletin. The first point and the third point are going to be quick today. And we'll spend the vast majority of our time defining what love looks like. But let's read verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can have a beautiful voice and great musical talent, but if you have no love, you sound horrible. You may know a lot, and you may have a lot of faith, but without love, it says you are nothing. You may give all of your money, but if that giving is not done out of love, it does you no good. And you could even go to the extent of dying for Christ, but if that is done with no love, that profits you nothing. So what is this saying? Actions don't mean anything if our motive isn't love. I wanted to say this. Whatever it is, I'm using the voice as an example this morning because it's so easy to picture. You may have a beautiful voice and do it with no love, but we cannot read your heart. And for us, it may sound beautiful, but to God, it may be a clanging gong. Love for God and love for others, both for God and for others, must be the impulse of our actions. Our commitment to unconditionally seek the spiritual well-being in the unlovable must be the impetus for all of our actions. And we must carry it, or love must carry us through even when we grow weary of doing well. This is so important for us to see that God does not just deal with our actions, but He deals with our heart. He deals with our motive. Thus, we must constantly and continuously come to the Word of God and examine the purity of our love in the light of God's description of love. We are not allowed to make up our own definition and claim it as love. If my love does not match God's love, then I am not loving. God is love. I am not love. My love must proceed from the love of God in order for it to be love. What is love? Love is self-giving. Love is not self-directed. It is other-directed. Love does not demand, but love gives. And it continues to give. And it continues to give. Love is more concerned about giving than getting. Love is sacrificial. Love is not ultimately for our well-being. Our motive in love is not to go to bed with a clear conscience. Our goal in love is not to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I loved. But the goal of love is to seek the best interest of the other person. Love is, as one pastor put it, the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. So let me ask you as we begin this, is your love a willing, joyful desire? And if you were here last week, for all the saints. For all the saints. So we must, as we begin the study, understand that actions are good, but without love, they are nothing. And so love must be the motive, it must be the impulse, it must be the impetus of all that we do. So what is love? Let's define love. As we walk through these descriptions, you will probably find that you are doing fairly well in many of these. For those that we are failing in, let me encourage us to quickly confess that to the Lord, to repent of that, and seek His enablement to follow the truth of God's Word as to what love looks like. And for those that we are doing well in, we should praise Him for His grace in our lives and pray that He would continue to sustain us in that love. So what is love? Let's go to verse 4. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is patient, or it suffers long. It is long-suffering. This word in the Greek is almost exclusively used in relation to people. It's not talking about our relationship to events or to circumstances. This love refers to our horizontal relationships with one another, not our vertical relationship with Christ. So this patience and this long-suffering refers to the one another's that we saw last week. Chrysostom, an early church father, said about this word. He said, it is a word which is used for the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Patience is the commitment to be inconvenienced or to be taken advantage of repeatedly in order to pursue the best for the other person. This is a willingness to be personally wronged for the sake of the other person. Love is not short-tempered. It doesn't have a short fuse. It does not have a short life. Love is selfless. God, isn't He the supreme example of patience with us? Think about that. His patience toward you and toward me. And He's holy and we are not. How much should our patience be toward other fallen creatures who are like us? We are to be patient toward those who have wronged us. But love is not just patient. It says love is kind. Kind. We are to do. The key there is do. We are to do kind and helpful in serving acts toward others. Remember, love is not just a feeling. It's not just an intent. It is an action. Kind is the counterpart to patience. Whereas patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others. Patience is the repetitiveness of turning the other cheek, while kindness is the continual hand out, lending and giving, even to our enemies. We are to be useful. We are to be serving. And we are to be gracious. This is not just the wishing of love or the feeling of love, but the doing of love, the manifestation of love, the act of love. We are not just to feel kind deeds toward others. We are to do those kind deeds. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks about the kindness of God. The kindness of God, it says, leads us to repentance. So God displays His kindness when we are sinning against Him. And yet He continues to give us good things so that those good things would cause us to repent. But so often we withhold those kind acts because the person has not repented. Is that God's love? No, God's love is that we are to be kind to those who are sinning against us so that in the act of our kindness, God may cause that to cause them to repent. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or does not envy. This is the first description of love that is negative. The first two were positive. It is patient, it is kind. And now we're going to look at eight descriptions given in the negative. What love is not. So, love is not jealous, or love is not does not envy. Jealousy or envy is when we want something that someone else has, and we have a strong desire for it. There is an intensity about getting it, obtaining it, whatever it is. It's in your heart. It's in your thoughts. It's in your plans. It's in your speech. It's in your dreams. And it eventually flows in your action. It overwhelms you to the detriment of other responsibilities that you have. It could be a car. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a paycheck. It could be a spiritual gift. After all, that was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? Whatever it is, we want it. Love is not displeased at the success or the blessings of others. Rather, love celebrates in God's kind provisions for other people. So when somebody gets a new vehicle or a raise or whatever it may be, we should celebrate with them. Even though we have to repent of some envy. This should be a cause for us to honor God, not to elevate ourselves. Those in this life who have more earthly material blessings should not be a stumbling block for us. It should be a display of our contentment for what God has given to us. But there's another form of jealousy which is very sinister. It's the jealousy that you wish the other person didn't get the car. See, one aspect is jealousy is I want it. Another aspect is I wish they didn't get it. One form is wanting what someone else has, and the other form is wanting them not to get their blessings. This type of jealousy is seen clearly when Solomon was presented with a dilemma. There were two ladies. One with a dead baby, one with a live baby. And the mother of the dead baby wanted the baby dead over having him alive. She wanted so much her baby that she wanted that baby to die rather than to live. And Solomon quickly saw through that. And so this is part of our heart that we have to wrestle with. Let's be honest with us, with ourselves. Somebody is always better than us, aren't they? They can preach better than us. They can sing better than us. They are more technological than us. They are more mechanical than us. They are more relational than us. They are funnier than us. They are better looking than us. And the list goes on. Somebody's always better. Thus, we can always be jealous if we always have to be the top dog. So we must fight this jealousy. We must make war with it. Instead of jealousy, we are to rejoice when others are praised and others are blessed. We are to celebrate in God's bestowal of blessings upon them. Love is not just not jealous, but look what it says. It does not brag. Does not brag. Love does not boast. It does not brag. It does not elevate one's talents, abilities, or giftings. What do you do when you elevate yourself in bragging? You deny that it's God who gave you those gifts. It is the denial that God gave you such abilities and such a personality. In that case, you couldn't brag in yourself, but only in God. I love what one commentator put. He said, love is not a windbag. We are not to go around elevating self. And may I say this, beloved, we can't even brag about our love. I think today in our modern church, people boast about their love all the time. But when you boast about your love, what do you cease to do? We cease to love. We're not to bring attention to ourselves. We're not to bring attention to our giftings or to abilities, but to honor God. We are not to talk conceitedly. We are not to go around parading or showcasing ourselves. Whereas jealousy is having a strong desire to get what others have, and boasting is trying to get others to be jealous about what we have. When we brag, we build ourselves up. We're proud. And we can do this whether we're talking about the arena of the academic hall, the gridiron, or the workplace. There is no place in biblical love for self-elevation. Let others bring you to the front of the table. Love is not about getting self-attention. It is about others' well-being. In love, I'm not concerned about me, but I'm concerned about you. To seek others, I must not elevate myself. Bragging and conceit shows no concern for harmony or peace, or fellowship or edification. And boasting, even subtle bragging, is a killer for relationships. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. But also love is not arrogant. Whereas bragging is the elevation of oneself through words, arrogance and puffed up is the root of that. That's where it starts, doesn't it? Starts in our heart. Arrogance and being puffed up is thinking more highly of oneself than you ought. It is the opposite of humility. That is why so often the Word of God calls us to not think more highly of us as we should and to prefer one another over ourselves. To put it the way that Corinth has it early on in the chapter, Paul says, what have you that has not been given to you? Everything you have is a gift. Everything you have is a blessing. Everything you have is from Him. So what? You're good looking. Great. What did you have to do with that? You have a good job. Great. How did you orchestrate that? Did you cause the job opening to be open at the exact time you were looking? Did you cause the employer to like you? And if you think you did, who gave you such charm anyway? You're successful and self-employed. Great. Who caused your customers to choose you? You can sing. Great. Who gave you such a voice? Where is the pride? Where is the boasting? It is only in the Lord. All good things come from God. And that includes the things that you brag about. But elevate God for giving it to you as you use your gifts to serve others. There is no room for arrogance seeping up in our hearts. We must kill it at the very moment of entrance. Pride and arrogance are the breeding ground for contention and division. And it all starts in our hearts. Let me just pause for a moment and make this observation. Two, actually. One is, we can't pick and choose what love descriptions we want. Love is all these. So we have to live all these out, even in imperfection. And also the second thing I'd like to comment on is, if you're young and unmarried, this is what you're looking for. This is love. Not Hollywood. Not filth. Not wild fantasy imaginations. But this is real, biblical, relational love that you should be looking for. So how else does love look? Verse 5. It does not act unbecomingly. Or it's not rude. It does not behave rudely. This has to do with poor manners. It does not consider others when the person talks or acts. It is not concerned with politeness. It is not concerned with courtesy or even civility. Love, however, avoids being rude in all circumstances. There is no sensitivity to how others may feel with such remarks or action. To put it biblically, such people who don't consider others are simply rude. Not only is there not a consideration of how others may feel, but there is also no consideration in how God is to look through our speech and through our actions. Understand, under rudeness, it is not so much in what is being said or done, but in how it is said or how it is done. These folks are careless, they are reckless, and they are overbearing. So love does not act rude. So what does this do with TV? Think about that. If love does not act rudely, does not act unbecomingly, what does that do with your entertainment choices? Here's the question we must always ask ourselves and must constantly reevaluate. Are we being entertained by the very things that God condemns? See, if I find myself laughing at the very thing God condemns, I find myself approving sin and transgression. William Barclay translated this text, "Love does not behave gracelessly." Love is gracious. And our actions and our attitudes and our speech should be seasoned with grace. Love is considerate of others. It is gracious. But love also does not seek its own, verse 5. Does not seek its own. A tombstone in an English village reads this: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." How will others describe you when you die? It's probably how they would describe you right now. Do you seek your own? or do you seek others? How much of your time is in the consideration of self and self-interest? How much time is given to deliberately considering others and what they could benefit from your service to them? But we want to have it our own way, don't we? That's the American dream. It's to have it our way. Or is that Burger King? We live like a fast food joint. Having it our way. Instead of seeking the self, or seeking the best interest of others. Me, myself, and I. While the Bible speaks about our serving the triune God and others. This is selfishness. Selfishness to the core is about me. One commentator wrote, and he is right, "Cure selfishness, and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden." After all, that was the problem, wasn't it? Adam and Eve wanted what they wanted at the expense of what was right. They wanted their way. They wanted it done their way, in their timing, in their understanding. And ever since that day, man has run from God to do it man's way. And in the process of running from God, we have driven ourselves into cruel people. Harmful people. Love, instead of seeking self, seeks others. It is concerned about others. It thinks of others. It is consumed with others. We want to share food and money and time, our earthly goods, even ourselves with others. We are to consider others, not ourselves. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And that is how we are to live ourselves. But we also see that love also is not provoked. It's not provoked. Love does not suddenly explode in an outburst of anger or some emotional action. However, this at the same time is not a free ticket for sin. In our not being easily provoked, we have to understand that this is not for us to sin freely, and so that, because if you love me, you're not going to confront me. This is not saying that we should not respond against sin. In fact, anger is not necessarily sin, is it? Aren't we commanded to be angry, but not sin? This is speaking of an outburst or an explosion. This is a time bomb ready to go off. Love guards against being irritated and upset at personal offenses. When something is done against us, we don't get angry, we don't get provoked. I'll just put it this way. The person offending you may never not be able to do anything but offend you. But you can do something about your response to that person. See, there are those who seem to be born with a knack, easy scenario of always irritating you, don't you? Know those? And they may never be able to change because they don't see it or they refuse to. But you can change your response to that person and not be provoked. Love turns the cheek when personally offended. It may confront in prayerful and deliberate conversation, but it does not explode in retaliation. This is against the pursuing of protecting our rights. Instead of, we need to pursue the character of God in our lives. Being angry, being upset, being easily provoked does not bring glory to God. But it does not also, verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered. We've all been wronged. We've all been sinned against. We've all been personally offended. We've been rubbed the wrong way. Anybody been this week? How many times? Don't tell me, because you just took into account things that are wrong. But isn't that what we do? We keep a record. We say we don't, but we got the number on the tip of our tongue. Biblical love does not keep an account. We do not have a ledger of who has done what to us and how many times. We don't have a tally of how many times people have wronged us. Not only does a record of wrong, not only is that unhelpful to other persons, as it paralyzes us in our ability to serve them, but it also hurts us and it harms us. What happens when you start keeping a record? What starts seeping into your heart? Bitterness. We start becoming bitter, and then we become short-tempered. We become easily provoked, don't we? It puts us in bondage to our ability to work with and fellowship with the other person. I'm convinced that this is one of the key issues in our personal relationships. Is somebody has done us wrong and we won't help them anymore because they did us wrong. But what does biblical love do? It's got whiteout. It's got an eraser. Remember the love of God toward us. That is how we are to treat one another. When God loves, He completely forgives us. He does not bring our sin back up again. It is gone. And that is how we must love. Love must quench bitterness, and love must be an incubator for forgiveness. Not only does love not take into account a wrong suffered, but it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness or wrongdoing or iniquity. Love never finds satisfaction or enjoyment in sin. When we rejoice in sin, we are condoning it. We are approving it. In our hearts, our actions and our attitudes, we must not call good evil and evil good. Or may I say, we must not call evil entertaining and good boring. Again, how is our entertainment? Have we been lured to sleep as we have found enjoyment in what God condemns and what Christ died for? Just because we don't do those same acts, our culpability may just be as strong if we find ourselves living those acts out through our entertainment choices. This is a tough one. It is, isn't it? And we must not be legalistic about it, and I'm guilty of this, but we must examine our choices of literature and magazines and movies and relationships, all we do in the light of God's holy standards. Why? Because biblical love rejoices in truth, it rejoices in light, it rejoices in purity. It longs to be innocent in evil and experts in righteousness. You don't have to taste or to inhale drugs to know that they are harmful. They are wrong. And when God calls us to be innocent in evil, do you know what He means? We're to be innocent in evil. It means we're not to participate in it. We're not to tamper with it. We're not to toy with it. We're not to experiment with it. We are to be running in the opposite direction of it. Biblical love loves and longs to be innocent in evil. As regenerate believers, we are to be attracted to the light of God's glory, not the darkness of this world. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice with truth. After 8 descriptions in the negative, we are back to love in the positive. Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices, which is the truth. Biblical love finds pleasure and it finds enjoyment and satisfaction in truth. Not in opinions, not in the experts, not being experts in the latest news headlines or the sordid details of tabloid news. But we're to love Christian truth. We're to love biblical truth. Christians want to know truth. They want to know God's truth, His revealed truth, the Bible. But there's also another thing we love. We love truth in regard to relationships. We want one another to be honest with us. We want them to be honest with us, and they want us to be honest with them. We are to be those who rejoice in the truth. Christians want to know the truth about love. We pursue God's standards of love. Truth is what we pursue. Why? Because without truth, you cannot love. Without truth, you cannot love. You can have truth and not love, but you cannot love without truth. In matters of relationships, too many and too often we are concerned about getting our way or causing harm or to be shown right. But instead, we should be pursuing the truth in all things. You know what truth does? It throws a fatal blow against gossip and slander and flattery. And may I say, even to exaggeration. I want you to think about that love rejoices in truth the next time you tell how big that fish was that got away. Exaggeration is a distortion of truth. And we are those who pursue truth and rejoice in it. And you say, well, exaggeration isn't that big of a deal. Let me ask you this. Aren't you glad that God does not exaggerate about His love for you? But what if exaggeration is not that big of a deal after all and He really doesn't love you that much? Would you feel shortchanged? Would you feel cheated? Would you feel lied to? But He may come back to you and say, oh, but I do love you. I've just kind of stretched the truth a little bit. I did it to help you out, to encourage you. But what would that be? It'd be a lie, and so is ours. Love, verse 7, bears all things. Bears all things. Before we get into what this means, let me say what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we bear false teaching or lies or unrighteousness. I mean, after all, it just got done saying that we rejoice in truth and we do not rejoice in unrighteousness. So obviously there are things that are right and wrong. We are not to give a blank check for things that are contrary to God's Word. What does this mean? Love bears all things. The Greek word means to support, to cover, or to protect. I love this. Listen to what MacArthur writes. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. So when you think about bearing, we're talking about protecting. We're talking about supporting and covering. This type of protection extends to all the saints, not just the ones we like. Instead of exposing, we protect, we cover. We don't have loose lips about others' transgressions. We love them by protecting and helping them. Somebody sins against you, don't go tell others about it until you've talked to that person. And when you go tell that other person, can that person actually help you in helping that person? Why are you telling that person about this person's sin or this person's mistake or this person's mess up? Because love protects. We don't go around telling others about other people's sin. It does no good. And beloved, if it's not a sin, we definitely don't need to talk about it. And if they, in their sin against you, confess that sin, do you know what you're supposed to do about it? Well, you're not to make a record of it. And so if you don't have a record of it, you don't have a memory of it. If you don't have a memory of it, guess what you're not going to tell people? You're going to tell people about it. We must protect one another. We must love one another. We must support one another. And did you see what this says? All things. All things. Not only does it bear all things, but it believes all things. Love is not cynical. Love is not suspicious. It is not thinking the worst of other people. You know, you may be right in your assessment how somebody may respond to a certain situation, but in that prediction, do you believe that God's grace is still working in their lives? Do we believe in the power of God still to transform? Is in our pessimism or realism, whatever you want to call it about others, we are really speaking more about our view of God's power in changing lives than we are of people. In our cynicism, we are reflecting our faith, not the other person. Do we believe all things? Do we believe that God, who has transformed us, has the power to transform that other person? Or are we convinced that because we wrote them off, God wrote them off? One of the killers to believing all things is to be the judge of other people's motives. You ever done that? We have, haven't we? We have no right to judge people's motives. We have their fruit in front of us, their actions, but do we know their heart? Only God does. The key remedy to not believing all things is to trust. Do you trust one another? Do you trust each other? Are you eager to trust the best in others? And so when somebody comes to you and says, "I am sorry for what I did," do you believe them? When somebody says, "I'm sorry for doing this to you," do you believe them? Do you trust them? Or do you have the inner scoop on their motive and their heart? Love also hopes all things. It hopes. Why do we need hope? Because people sin, and they continue to 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 sin, and you wonder if there's ever going to be transformation in their lives. You wonder if they will ever get it. Do you still hope? Do you still have hope that God is alive? That God is working in somebody's lives? Are you still hoping because God is at work? It doesn't matter how many times somebody has failed us. Even while we hold them to the fire and call them to repentance, do you hope? Do you hope for change? Do you hope for reconciliation? Do you hope for transformation? If we don't hope, whatever we're doing, we're not loving. And it may be your parent, it may be your child, it may be your co-worker, it may be your neighbor, it may be your spouse. Do you still hope? Not only does love hope all things, but look what it ends with. It endures all things. It endures all things. This word for endure was a military term used of an army's holding a vital position. We must endure in love. Let me just stop. If you got your definition of love from movies and songs, where is the idea of enduring? You have no need to endure if you get your love's definition from the world, because the love checks out and finds another love, which isn't love. Love endures. Love endures even to the unlovely. It endures. It stays its position. It does not abandon its post. Love maintains. Love endures. Love does not quit. Ever. Love endures. And that goes for your marriage, that goes for your family, your children, your parents, your church, your neighbors, wherever. Love endures. It doesn't matter how deadly the enemy looks. It doesn't matter the appearance of the insurmountable odds. We must endure in loving acts toward others. Love doesn't quit. Love does not stop. Love does not grow weary in doing well. Love maintains the course even when somebody tries to hit you off the course. Love endures. Not only must love be our motive, and not only have we defined love, let's quickly look at unfailing love. Verse 8. Love never fails. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love. Abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let me just put it this way. All the gifts that we have are going to come to an end. But love will never end. They won't be needed. The gifts will not be needed. Pastors won't be needed. Books won't be needed. Sermons on iTunes won't be needed. They will all come to an end. Even our marriages come to an end. But the love that God has, love never, ever, ever ends. It does not fail. Love abides forever. William Williams, a Welsh Calvinist, said this: love is the greatest thing in religion. And if that is forgotten, nothing else can take place. We must, in all we do, in our praying, in our singing, in our serving, in our preaching, in our preparing, in our fellowship, in everything we do, we must seek God's enabling to do those activities in His love. I'd like to conclude with one pastor's remarks that he made on verse 7, where it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'll read this and we'll close in prayer. He wrote, love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. And it endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. There is not after for endurance. For endurance is the unending climax of love. Our gracious Father, You are loving. You are loving to us, and we saw that in our text of communion, that You loved us while we were sinners, and that now that we are Your children, how much more will we be saved because of that changed relationship, because of what Christ has done for us. Father, I pray that in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it teaches us that, where Paul writes to the church there, that he didn't need to write them about love because they already love. But then he challenged them to excel still more. I pray that would be our heart, Lord. That we would excel still more in our love for you and for others. That we would abound more and more in our love for one another. Lord, that our love would be defined by your word. That we would be challenged and encouraged. That even in our conviction of sin, that you, in your enduring love toward us, that in turn we would endure toward others. Lord, I ask you that we would reflect your love to a world that is watching. And because it is our love for one another that proves we are your disciples. Lord, I thank you that your word doesn't give us a command to do without defining what it looks like. And Lord, I confess today that in many areas, probably all of these descriptions of love, there is a great failure. I do ask for your forgiveness. Ask, Lord, that you would cause me to repent and to be more right in obeying your word in how to love one another. But we do ask that as we transition from our worship time of hearing your word into our fellowship over dinner, that you would bless that, that you would bless our fellowship to encourage one another, to stimulate one another. Lord, that we would even today apply these truths in our interaction with each other. Lord, we thank you and praise you only because of what Jesus Christ did, who enables us to even come before you. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.